Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 18. And let's just get right into it, because we're already running a little bit late. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor, wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but it restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God." Now, I think it's pretty significant what God is saying here through Ezekiel. And just keep this in mind. At this time that, you know, Ezekiel is over there in Babylon, and God is basically speaking to him, and also God is speaking to Jeremiah, who's over there in Jerusalem. And God's people are just experiencing all kinds of problems, right? They're just experiencing one problem after another, after another, after another. And God is really trying to get their attention, get them to turn back from their wickedness and turn to him in repentance and in prayer and supplication and this type of thing. But the people, in the midst of all their problems, who are they blaming? Look at the word it says in that verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?" They're experiencing all this stuff, and they're saying, well, you know, it's because of the sins of our fathers that we are experiencing all this trouble. In other words, here we go. Thousands of years have come and gone, and nothing's changed. And what I mean by that is this. We've got this whole mindset today, this mentality that I think has really reared its ugly head for a long time now, and that's this whole concept of victimhood. I mean, people do not want to take responsibility for themselves, so whatever shortcomings they may have, they're going to blame somebody else. And that's the very unfortunate thing that we're seeing here today in our country today, that people will not step up to the plate and say, hey man, I'm taking responsibility for myself, and whatever I do wrong, I'm not going to blame, you know, Tom, Dick, or Harry for it. But that's where we're at today. And I would say this, he's going to be dealing with the fathers here, he's going to be dealing with the sons here. I think it's just absolutely a shame what's happening in our country today. And I'll give you an example of what we've got to deal with. There was just an article in this paper today. The statistics are just overwhelming. They're just out there. And I don't care whether it's just teen mothers. It's anyone. I don't care if you're in your teens or in your 20s. If you have illegitimate children, what chances does that child have of really making it in society? Now, our society is so dumbed down now that we just feel like, well, the government's going to take care of everyone and everything, right? You can have as many children as you want, and there's no guy around to raise his children. And I'm telling you right now, God is absolutely, he hates that. He hates that with a passion. And I'll just give you an example. This article here said this. He says, according to the National Campaign to Prevent Teen and Unplanned Pregnancy, teen childbearing costs U.S. taxpayers at least $10.9 billion a year. But that was 4 years ago. It's costing more now. And my point is this. That's not God's design. It's, okay, have as many children as you want. The father doesn't have to raise them. The government will take care of them for you. The taxpayer, all right? Now, that is just such a total distortion of God's design and his blueprint when it comes to the family. Because I'm telling you what, the father is needed, and he's needed desperately in the families today. And I just was reading an article not that long ago where just saying that more blacks and more Hispanics get suspended in school. And so the whole article is geared towards, well, the whole system is racist. And I have said this, and I'll say it again and again and again, even though people will look at me with total disgust. But I'm saying this, all right? If you took 1,000 whites, 1,000 blacks, 1,000 Hispanics, and 1,000 Asians, and I would guarantee you this, I would bet my life on it, whatever group has the most illegitimate children, when they do not have fathers taking the initiative and raising their children and providing for their children, I don't care what group it is, that has the most illegitimate children, that is the group where the children are going to be most unruly, undisciplined. They're going to be the most rebellious because they do not have a father in the household. And I'm telling you, all over this country, there's guys, I don't care whether they're white, black, or green, or yellow, they're having children out of wedlock. And they're having children here, there, and everywhere. And they're not raising these kids. And these kids, they have three strikes against them growing up. Because where's the dad? Where's the father? Where's the provider? The government has just taken over. I'm telling you what, that's just going to bring God's wrath on us like you won't believe. And I was just reading a statistic, a weekly periodical that I get. It says here, the U.S. now has more than 6 million people in jail, a higher number than the Soviet Union imprisoned in the Gulag archipelago during Stalin's reign. Mm-hmm. Now, I would be willing to bet this, the 6 million people that are behind bars in our country today, the overwhelming majority of them are there because they grew up without a father. All right? And the next main reason that they're there is because they're hanging around with the wrong people. The Bible says, hey man, bad company corrupts good morals. And all I'm saying is that's why they need a father so desperately. But here, God is saying this. The people are now blaming somebody else for their own wickedness. And God is saying clearly, man, I'm telling you, a man is going to be judged by his own actions. Now, granted, the very sad thing is that when children grow up in busted up homes and they don't have a father and they grow up in that kind of environment, then, you know, the children are going to be more prone to get into gangs, to get into violence, to get into, to drop out of school, to live below the poverty line, okay, to get into drugs. I mean, just everything. All the statistics bear this out. That's what God is really, really, you know, going to come down on that. Because in the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, you know, before the great and terrible and dreadful day of the Lord's return, it says that God is going to send Elijah, the prophet, and he says he's going to turn the children's hearts back to the fathers and the fathers' hearts back to the children. And the Bible says, or Malachi says, if that does not work, God is going to smite this world with a curse. In other words, his main message, you know what his main message is going to be? And I believe his sidekick is going to be Moses. During the tribulation period, he's going to be getting into fathers' faces. He's going to say, you guys are having all these children here. You need to take responsibility for them. And forget all this homosexual marriage and stuff like that. That's not God's design. And people are going to be so infuriated with this Elijah the prophet. They're going to be so infuriated with Moses that, you know, finally, after 3.5 years of their preaching, they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him and their bodies are going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. We are told that in Revelation chapter 11. And then God's going to resurrect them right there in front of the whole world. Because it says right there that everybody on earth, every nation on earth views their bodies. Now when John wrote that, that was a total impossibility. But now we know clearly that people all over this world can view that event. Well, it has to deal with children and it has to do with fathers, and this is what this is dealing with right here. Look at verse 3 in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. It says, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You know what? You're not going to play this victim card, right? God is going to judge you on your own conduct. And at verse 4, it says, behold, all souls are mine. It doesn't matter what race you are, what nationality, what language you speak. I mean, God is colorblind to all of this, man. He looks right through the pigmentation of a person's skin, and he looks right into their souls. And that's what he, it doesn't matter. He's saying this, behold, all souls are mine. In other words, they're accountable to him. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, when he says the soul that sins will die, we can understand this. I think people are too shallow when they say, well, does that mean he's going to die? Everybody dies. It's appointed unto every man to die once, then the judgment. So when it says the soul that sins shall die, what does that mean?
The eternal soul.
It's the second death. It's hell. The soul that sins, if they do not repent, that's where they're going to end up. And look what Paul says in Timothy. Timothy chapter 4. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now, who are the living and who are the dead?
The saved and the lost.
The saved and the lost, all right? the redeemed and the damned. He's going to be their judge. So when it says here, the soul that sins shall die, in other words, if we don't repent of our sins, we're going to experience this second death, the eternal death. And believe me, it's not soul sleep. It's eternal punishment. So he says here, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat it on the mountain shrines or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Now, he's saying this. Now he's going to bring forth a litany of what he should do and what he shouldn't do. When he says this, if a man is righteous and practices justice. Now, here's the key word, is practice. What does that mean? What is it implying?
It's a lifestyle.
Yes. In other words, you just can't say, well, I've done my good deed for the year. You know what I'm saying? No, this has got to be your practice. This has got to be your lifestyle. This has got to characterize you. In other words, that you are a righteous man and practice justice and righteousness. It's not hit and miss, here and there, once in a while. This is your lifestyle. This is you. This is your character. I mean, I always go back to what Paul says in Corinthians about when he's talking about practice. He says this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking about this. This is your lifestyle. This is your practice. This is what characterizes you. Now, we can all fall into these sins. We can all trip, stumble, and fall in a time of weakness, but then we have to confess our sin, forsake our sin, and move on. But he's saying here, you know, somebody who does what? And does not eat on the mountain shrines. In other words, he's not an idolater. You know, I was just reading here that no idolater who practices idolatry is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we got to bring it to where we live and breathe. What's an idolater?
Anyone who puts anything before God.
Yeah, yeah. And you got to ask yourself, what's the most important thing in my life? Because if we're being brutally honest with ourselves and we say, well, you know what? It's the TV. It's my piggy bank. We become idolaters if God is not the most important thing in our life. Then he goes on to say this, or lift up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife. And look at what's happening all over the internet today. I mean, you know, guys get hooked on pornography on the internet. That's just being nothing more than a serial adulterer, because according to Jesus, he judges us by our heart. He judges us by the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery, but if a man even looks at a woman in order to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery. Well, this really characterizes our country today, and it characterizes the whole world. I mean, it's a multi-billion dollar industry, and it's a real weakness for a man. He's got to stay away from that stuff or it'll destroy him. There was an article, I don't want to try to dig for it right now, but I thought it was kind of interesting that Raquel Welch wrote something about men and the pornography on the internet and how it's just destroying men's ability to be able to even relate to women, even in their marriage. It's just so detrimental. And that's what happens when men, you know, get involved in this type of thing. But then it also says here, it says, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. Now, I want to make something very clear about this. This is no longer applicable to today, because we got to understand this and people got to see this clearly. There was what was known as the ceremonial laws, and there was what is known as the moral laws of God. The ceremonial laws, they were all these laws that dealt with, well, you can't eat certain types of food. They were the dietary laws, okay? You couldn't eat the pork. I mean, you couldn't eat any animal that did not divide the hoof and chew the cud. Like the camel, it would chew the cud, it didn't divide the hoof. The pig, it divided the hoof, but it didn't chew the cud. All of these different dietary laws that were set forth in, I think it's the 11th chapter of Leviticus. These things were meant by God to train us in terms of understanding what was right, what was wrong, what was true, what was false, what was clean, what was unclean, what was defiled, and what was undefiled, this type of thing. God was trying to condition these people through these dietary laws. But then when Jesus Christ came along, he did away with all those. Because we are told very clearly that the law is our tutor. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who said this in Galatians chapter 3. He said this, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, listen to this. Now that the law has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then my point is, you look at these ceremonial laws. They all had a spiritual principle that even applies to the day, even though we're no longer bound by, let's say, you know, what we eat, what we don't eat. Spiritually, we are. Paul says in Philippians, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's good, whatever's holy, whatever's a good repute, whatever's excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things. Now, see, that's what God was trying to teach him with the tutor. Our tutor was trying to tell us, you know what? What we feed on spiritually is going to determine where we go after we die. What we feed on physically, it has no bearing on what happens to us spiritually. Right? And I know for the Jews, that was a really, really tough thing for them to, let's say, understand, because they were so conditioned with their dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. And then Jesus Christ came along and he just declared all foods to be clean. But here's the thing. When it's talking about a woman on her menstrual period, I don't have time to go into this, but in Leviticus chapter 15, there's a whole list there about how a woman who's on her period, she's what would, in the Old Testament, would be considered to be defiled. Anyone who touched her would be considered to be defiled. Anything she touched would be considered to be defiled. But that doesn't apply today. But what was God trying to say? Because he said the exact same thing about men. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he's saying this. For example, in Leviticus 15, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Now, the discharge he's talking about something that's, I don't care whether it be vomiting or dysentery or hemorrhaging or bleeding or saliva, this type of thing. This is what God was trying to teach these people. I mean, we know today, what's your instinctive reaction if somebody comes up to you and just goes, oh, chew, right in your face?
Mm-hmm. Ew.
Why is that your reaction?
Because I don't want to catch it.
What?
Germs.
Well, see, this is what God was trying to condition these people in terms of this type of thing. All right, it's defiled and it's defiling. And he goes on to say all of these different discharges from a body. I don't care whether it be a man or a woman. God was saying it makes you unclean. If a person was declared to be unclean, they had to wash, okay, and washed their clothes, and then they would be unclean till evening. For the Jewish calendar, their day started at evening and went from evening to evening. Ours kind of goes from morning to morning, but that was their day. But my point is this. God was trying to condition them that, you know what, everything that flows from human nature, regardless of how natural it may be, guess what? It's defiled and it's defiling. But he's trying to condition them in the spiritual realm. In other words, what does it really point to? What really comes forth from us that is defiling?
Sin.
You know, it was, huh?
Our heart.
Good, good. Because Jesus said it in Matthew. He also said it in Mark. Like, for example, in Mark 7:14, when the Jews were asking him, man, you know, what do you mean we could eat anything? Jesus just blew them away when he said, but he said this to them, and he said it in Matthew, he also said it in Mark. It said this, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about this parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Doesn't matter what you eat. It's not going to defile you spiritually. He said this, because it does not go into the heart, but into a stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Why? Because even though it was a law in the Old Testament, it was our tutor. But now it had its fulfillment in Christ. So now we're no longer bound by what we eat, what we don't eat, what we drink, what we don't drink, what we touch, what we don't touch. That has nothing to do with our spirituality here. Because Jesus went on to say this. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. Now, this is what God was trying to teach them through all of the different things that in human nature. I don't care how natural it might be. If it flows from human nature, if it is a discharge, it's defiled and defiling in the physical realm. But now if you take it to the spiritual realm, this is where God wanted to take us. This is what Jesus Christ said. He said, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed, listen to this, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, this was what this whole law was trying to tell us. So when we read something like in Ezekiel, where it talks about a woman and her menstrual period, we now are no longer bound by that type of ceremonial law. But the principle is still there. And look what Jesus says comes out of a man's heart. This goes in total contrast to what man will try to teach you, that men are basically good. And if you just give them enough money and just educate him enough, and if he just has enough material things in life, he'll be great. That's the biggest bunch of bunk you ever want to hear. It really is. Some of the richest people on the planet and the most educated people on the planet are the biggest worthless good-for-nothings. Morally, spiritually. And then some of the poorest people on the planet are some of the best people on the planet. So it's got nothing to do with that and everything to do with our relationship with God and what comes out of the heart. But interesting thing. I don't know if anybody was listening. When Jesus gave this litany, what was the last thing he said? Always intrigued me. Listen to what he says. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That word has always intrigued me because Jesus says it's out of the heart that comes foolishness. Now, you can apply it to a multitude of things, but give me an example of some of the foolishness that comes out of a man's heart that totally defiles him spiritually.
Well, saying that there is no God.
Good. Saying, you know what? We all just came out of that mud hole there, and we evolved from apes and gorillas and chimpanzees, and then when we die, that's going to be the end of it, and we're going to be dumped in some dirt hole. That is total foolishness. You know what I'm saying? But this is what comes out of a man, right? Or how about this? Well, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live your life, because when you die, there's reincarnation, and you always come back. You just keep coming back, coming back, coming back, till you get it, finally get it right. That's foolishness. Or to say, you know what, we were actually, planted here by ancient astronauts, by UFOs, by extraterrestrial life. They are the ones who spawned life on this planet. That's total foolishness. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing what comes out of a man's heart. It's truly, truly amazing. Now, I know that I kind of beat that to death, but I know that if a person reads this, the critic of the Bible is just going to really attack it because of what God is saying here. And I think, you know, Christians can read this and be very confused about it, all right? Because I'm saying this. When it says this, approach a woman during her menstrual period, you got to look at it and say, okay, is this a moral law or is this a ceremonial law? It falls under the category of ceremonial laws that was our tutor that led us to Christ. And now that it's had its fulfillment in Christ, now, you know, we're no longer bound by that. But we have to understand, okay, God's moral laws are still intact. His moral laws, Ten Commandments, they're still intact. I just read it there in Corinthians, man. If our life is characterized by lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, fornicating, adulterizing, engaging in sodomy, we're not going to see heaven. See, God's moral laws are still there. All right. While we got to be able to see what the ceremonial laws were all about. All these ceremonial laws, they led us to Christ. We have our fulfillment in Christ, and now we're no longer bound by them, because that's the problem with people who try to be saved by these type of things. By putting themselves under the law, they're not going to be saved. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, in Christ. Who can tell me what that means? In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
It's 100% God.
Yeah, Jesus Christ is fully God. Right? He goes, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the circumcision of our heart. And then he goes on to say this. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And he further goes on to say this, if you have died in Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? which all refer to things destined to perish with its use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And, you know, I don't want to beat this to death, but that's where you can see the distinction between the moral laws, ceremonial laws. We're no longer bound by that kind of stuff. Don't touch, don't taste, don't do this, don't do that. But now, this is what God is referring to in regards to a righteous man. But just apply it to, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. It says, be not deceived. Bad company does what?
Corrupts
good morals. So if you're going to hang around somebody that the only thing that comes out of their heart and their life is what? Cursing and swearing or immorality or godlessness. If you hang around thieves or if you hang around the immoral, you hang around blasphemers, just name it. Show me the person you hang around with and I will show you what kind of person you are. That's what it boils down to. Right? And so he says this in that verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 18. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live. Now, when he says surely live, it doesn't mean he's never going to experience death, physical death, but when he says surely live, he's talking about he's surely going to go to heaven, right? Declares the Lord God. But then he breaks this down when he says in that verse 7, if a man does not oppress anyone. You look at a situation, and I've got article after article, I'm not going to dig through it right now, but there was a big article in the USA Today last week about all the CEOs and the millions and multi-million dollars that they are making, but they are oppressing the workers. All right, they are oppressing them, they're squeezing them, they're exploiting people in these third world countries to make their products, and they only pay them 10 cents an hour, maybe a dollar a day, so they can bring it back over here, sell their stinking stuff for $80 a pop or whatever. This is oppression. Mm-hmm. It's not dealing fairly with your fellow man. It's just not. He says this, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge. That says a lot. You know how Abraham Lincoln got his name, Honest Abe? His whole life was characterized by a man of honesty. But, you know, when he was 23 years old, he went into partnership or business with a friend of his. They borrowed $1,000, bought this store, and then the store went belly up. He wasn't much of a grocery clerk or whatever. But then he was going to file bankruptcy, and his friend died, so he had to pay back $1,000. But instead of not paying that debt, he paid the whole thing back. But guess how long it took him to do that?
Oh.
17 years. But he paid it all back. There may be something to be said about people who are absolutely forced to file bankruptcy. But let's face it, I think we're going to have to answer to God if we just use that as a way to say, hey, man, just jack up all this money on this credit card and do this, and let's file bankruptcy. And I tell you, if people do that, that's in violation of what it says here. Restores to the debtor his pledge. If we pledge to pay back a loan, we really have an obligation before God to do our absolute total best to do exactly that. I'm convinced of it, right? And yet people do such honest, dishonest things. If you cannot make the payment, that's totally different than just saying, well, you know what, we'll just jack up all of our credit and then file bankruptcy or walk away from this. Or, you know what, I think people are going to still have to answer to God, right? We have to do what we can to really be honest in our dealings. And then he says this, does not commit robbery. Look, there's all kinds of ways to commit robbery. There really is. Look at all the identity theft that's going on all over this country, all over this world. It's absolutely, totally scary, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And if people are living in a fool's paradise and they think, well, you know, everybody's basically good. If you left your wallet, your credit card sitting around, you'd be an absolute total fool. You'd panic because you know, hey, man, most people aren't that good. And then he says, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. Now, this is something where God looks for us to do, but the government steps in, puts a gun to the taxpayer's head and says, cough up more money for the poor. All right. But the interesting thing, it always has intrigued me, that in Deuteronomy chapter 15, God said this, if you just obey me, do what I tell you, there won't be any poor among you. But we got to understand something. When it says here to give bread to the hungry and cover the naked with the clothing, we got to understand something. In God's economy, if we do not start among the poorest among us, and that's the ones in the womb, then all this nonsense about doing stuff for the poor is just a joke in God's eyes. It really is. We have to start there, and we really have to value life in that respect. And then he says in verse 8, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase. Now, if you are making a business loan, that is, in God's eyes, legitimate. All right, you're making, drawing up a contract. It is legitimate on a business loan. But then if you loan to a poor person, all right, or to your brother, or just a personal loan, and then you're going to charge him interest, God's opposed to that.
Right.
He's opposed to that. All right, it's not a commercial loan. In other words, what I'm talking about here, look at all the loan sharks today. Who did the loan sharks really prey on?
The poor,
the uneducated, yeah. And they charge them such exorbitant interest rates, right? And this is what they did during Jesus Christ's day. It was the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the powers that be. Jesus has gotten their face because of what they would do to widows and orphans. It's that these rich fat cats would say to a widow who lost her husband, who lost her sole means of support, say this, well, what we'll do is this. We'll loan you this much money till your crops come in, but you've got to pay us this much interest. And they know darn well that this woman is not going to be able to pay all this back. So when the widow was not able to make the principal plus the interest that these fat cats charged the widows, guess what the fat cats would do then?
Take their land.
They say, okay, well, you're out of here. We get this house. We get the property. But it was all done legally.
Yeah.
See?
Mm-hmm.
All done legally. And Jesus Christ just jumped in their face. So when it's talking about interest here, it's talking about how these people exploit the poor or exploit somebody. That's what it's talking about. All right? And then he says this, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man. Now, this is true justice. We got a justice system now that's not true justice. You've got a better chance of dying of old age on death row in this country than you do of being executed for your crimes. And then, you know, true justice. Look at the stupidity that reigns supreme. Look at all the lawsuits that are being flung around. You know, you could read one horror story after another. We're always talking about true justice. And in verse 9, he says, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live. See, God just laid it out there. He laid it out about what not to do and what to do to characterize you as being a righteous man. Then he says in this verse 10, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy and commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be upon his own head. Now, what he's saying is this. God is talking about a righteous man who does all this righteous stuff. Well, he can have a son that does just the opposite. And God's saying this. God doesn't have any grandchildren, and nobody's going to get to heaven on the coattails of somebody else. Do you know what I mean by that? Nicholas, what do I mean? There it is. Great, good. Guy's listening, right? I don't care if your dad's Billy Graham. I don't care who he is. God doesn't have any grandchildren. We have to commit to Jesus Christ, each and every person. And we can't rely, well, my father's a pastor, so that's going to get me over when I stand before God. No, God's saying this, man. If you start practicing wickedness, I'm going to judge you, right? See, this is the thing where we got to get away from this whole concept of victimhood or blaming somebody, the blame game, and say, hey, man, you know what? I'm going to have to stand before God myself and give an account for God myself. And you're not going to be able to pull out that victim card or any other card. And it says in verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat on the mountain shrines. In other words, he doesn't get involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Now, This is what God is saying clearly. You can have a wicked, evil father, and then if you decide, you know what, I'm not going to follow in my father's footsteps. I'm going to go a totally different direction. I'm going to commit my life to God and live for Him. Well, that type of person, he's going to be saved. He's going to live. This is what God is trying to just hammer home to these people, right? That every person is their own choice. But now here's the thing that people have to understand, because the Bible says very clearly, God said this in Exodus, I think it was Exodus 20, God said that He is a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers upon, you know, their children to the second and third generation. Now what does that mean?
Meaning that there's a generational curse. So if you struggle with something and you don't repent of it, the chances are your children will struggle with it.
Yeah, see, you know, people may think, well, that's not fair that this curse would come upon the descendants of an evil man. But you have to look at it from God's perspective. If you have a father who's a crime boss, if you have a father who's a drug addict, if you have a father who is in and out of prison, if you have a father who is a liar, a cheater, a con man, if you have a father who's a swindler, who's just a criminal, what are the chances that his son is going to follow in his footsteps? A pretty good chance, isn't there? Why is that? It's because God says He is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon His children to the second and third generation. But it doesn't have to be that way. That can be broken. We're just reading it right here. If a son says, you know what, I'm not going to follow my father's example. He's been in and out of jail, in and out of prison. He's got a rap sheet as long as his arm. I'm not going to follow his example. Well, now, you know, God's going to bless this person. But the problem is, it's passed on. Passed on through example, but that's just the way it is. It's just, you know, God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. Yeah.
That's why they said value is not taught, it's caught.
Yes. Yeah, that's very, very true. Values, they're caught, not taught. But nothing's set in stone, because even if you have the most ideal situation, you can have a child that just turns out to be nothing but a worthless good for nothing, because there's that free will element. That's what God is dealing with right here. And then he says in verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should a son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. In other words, you can just paraphrase this as much as people would really be angry with me for saying this, but I'm going to say this. The person who sins will go to hell. That's the second death. Verse 20 says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You know, you can find example after example after example of this in the Bible. We can see that Hezekiah was a very, very godly man, and he had a very wicked son named Manasseh. You can see this with Josiah being a very godly man, and he had some very wicked sons. You can see this all the way through the Bible. This situation where you can have a righteous father, a wicked son. You can have a wicked son who ends up having a righteous son. But just keep this in mind, that God is not mocked. You know, you're going to reap exactly what you sow. And then he says this in verse 21, if the wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He shall not die. Now when it says surely live, just replace that. He will surely go to heaven. And not perish, not go to hell. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Now this is one of the most comforting things that you will read in the scripture, in my opinion. And he says the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 33, is this. If you live a wicked life, a wretched life, and you've committed all kinds of sin in your life, and then you decide, you know what, I'm sick of this. I'm going to start living for God. I'm going to commit my life to God, commit my life to Jesus Christ, and start living for Him. And then you really start living a righteous life. Guess what? The Bible's saying here that none of your wicked deeds will ever be remembered. In other words, it doesn't matter what we've done in the past. If this is cleared up with God and it's under the blood, it's not going to be brought up in a judgment. All right? And that's a comforting thought. Right? But then, you know, if we have lived a righteous life and decided, you know what, I'm sick of this. I'm going to do my own thing. Well, then none of your righteous deeds are going to be remembered in the judgment if you start living wickedly. It's not going to save you. That's what he's saying here. And then he said, verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? In other words, God does not take any pleasure in anyone going to hell. It just grieves him to no end. But that's the person's choice, right? He takes no pleasure in that. But I'll tell you right now, the powers of darkness take a lot of pleasure in that. But Jesus Christ himself said, there's more rejoicing among the angels in heaven over what?
One sinner
who comes back and repents. The angels in heaven, when they see somebody repent of their sins and give their life to Jesus Christ, they are rejoicing. All right, but the opposite is also true. When the demons in hell, when they see somebody commit their life to Christ, they are just cursing and blaspheming God, and they are enraged. Because you see the different natures between a demon and an angel, right? The angels have the heart of God. They want to see men saved. I don't care how bad they are, right? And so he says in that verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. So, in other words, this is God's design. It's God's order. You can't rely on past good deeds. You have to be living a righteous life, right? That's what he's saying. In verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. In other words, he will go to hell. And people say, well, that's not really what he's saying. Well, you know, just look at it and understand clearly that the saint dies right along with the sinner. The righteous person dies right along with the wicked person. It's talking about a spiritual death here. And in verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all of his transgressions, which he has committed, he will surely live. He will not die. He shall not die. In other words, shall not go to hell, right? And verse 29, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all of your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Now, here's the thing. What God is basically saying here, you need to repent, you need to repent. And that was the very first words of Jesus Christ's public ministry, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the very first words of John the Baptist's public ministry, was repent. All right, but I thought it was interesting. I just got this in the mail today, this Newsweek periodical. But it says here, right at the front cover, they got a picture of Jesus Christ or this guy, you know, in one of our modern cities with the cars and the buildings behind it, and this is supposed to be Jesus. And it says, "Forget the church, follow Jesus." And there was an article, "The Forgotten Jesus." And then, you know, it says here, "Christianity has been destroyed by politics, priests, get rich evangelists, ignore them, and embrace him." Now, that's understandable because of all of the things that are going on in the church today. But then you read the article and you're just finding out that these people, they're just elevating Jesus when he talks about being loving and being forgiving. But they never talk about Jesus when he talks about repenting. And anybody who talks about repenting is vilified. And they're basically condemned, because what's happened is that we're now in a social gospel because sin has been dumped down. But just reading what we're reading here in Ezekiel, and God is saying all about repentance here. Read that last verse in Ezekiel chapter 19 again. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." You see, now, if Ezekiel was living in our day and he said that, this guy, Ezekiel, would be totally vilified, wouldn't he? And they were giving the example in this article here about Thomas Jefferson, how they have his Bible on display there, where Thomas Jefferson actually cut out various portions of the Bible. And then he basically said something like, he said this. He described the differences between the real Jesus and the evangelist's embellishment as diamonds in a dunghill. And then he goes on to say something to the effect that he was calling vast parts of the Bible just manure. This is a lot of what people do today, is that they just simply hopscotch through the Bible. They pick and choose what they want to believe and then disregard the rest. But if we read the Bible like that, then we can get the Bible to say anything we want to say.
It's a buffet.
Anything that we want to say. Yeah. And I'm telling you what, yeah. I'm sure I can do this better than anybody. All right, and that's not a boastful statement, but I'm just simply saying I'm confident I could. I could get this Bible to say anything I want it to say. I could get it to say anything. I could get it to justify any sin that I want to commit. I can't. But, see, that's the problem with the way people, you know, will use the Bible today. It's that they will quote it out of context. And I'm telling you right now, the devil knows this Bible backwards and forwards. He knows it in every language on earth. He could recite it by memory, the whole thing. And it was the devil who was quoting scripture to Jesus when he was trying to trip Jesus up, right? And then how did Jesus refute him?
By the word.
With scripture.
With scripture.
You know? So there's a right way and there's a wrong way when it comes to God's word. Anyway, anybody have anything want to add or share?